true Christian love in the early church, why not here in America? And I want to discuss some of the things that Paul and some of these other men wrote to the Christian people regarding the love of one Christian for another. I think perhaps, and I know my good friends in Washington State and some of the people who have been associated with the identity groups in Canada and also around the rest of the United States have remarked occasionally that sometimes the gospel of the identity or the teaching of the identity gets rather cold. Too often ministers and some of the lay people too attempt to overwhelm people with statistical evidence that we are really the house of Israel. And we have a hard time once in a while of being sure that when we give this message, we give it in Christian love. That we do it and we tell them this good news because we love them. And I know even though we get rather harsh with them once in a while, we still love them. And we have to read some of these scriptures once in a while to remind ourselves of the importance that Jesus Christ and the apostles put on the learning to love your neighbor as yourself. It's the highest and noblest calling of the Christian. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to read mostly in chapter 2, but I'll read the first verse of the letter, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as he writes to these people again, he identifies the people he's writing to as people who are in God and in Jesus Christ. No question in Paul's mind but what he's writing to Christian people. Then let's, as I say, we'll study mostly the second chapter of this letter. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Now, before we go on in the letter, let's turn back to Acts 16, because I want to remind you of what Paul is reminding them of. So you realize when he refers to the time when he went to Thessalonica and preached the gospel, he had just come through this rather shattering experience in Acts 16. He'd been preaching at Philippi, and in verse 22 it says, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, no wonder Paul says that they were treated rather shamefully. Apparently, they were beaten, and it says many stripes. And then when he was told to keep them safe, he didn't just put them in a cell. He took them way down into the inner prison, probably in what they would call the dungeon, or what we call today, I think they call it maximum security. And to be sure they didn't get away in this maximum security cell, then they locked their feet in stocks also. So they were chained in the cell. Now, you know the rest of the story, that the angel came and the doors were opened and these men were released. But even so, I wonder how many preachers today could go through that and not say, well, that's about the end of that. I'm not going to put up with that anymore. I'm going to get a job out here as a carpenter or something like that where they don't beat me and throw me into prison. But Paul had this experience of being treated in this manner. Then he went to the people at Thessalonica and preached to them. And you notice he says, as he talks about his preaching, in verse 2 he says, with much contention, with much contention. Now, that word literally means without argument. In other words, Paul tells them, this is it, and don't you argue with me, brother. That's the way it is. And Paul, I suppose, was a preacher like that. He knew what he was talking about. But then he goes on to tell or describe his preaching a little more. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. Now, as we go on here, I'm going to read a little more in this verse, and you'll recognize that Paul is evidencing tremendous love toward these people. But you notice he makes it plain to them, I didn't preach to please you, men. I preached as God wanted me to preach. And that doesn't mean he doesn't love them. I have this book back here I've mentioned several times, How to Be a Bishop Without Being Religious. And the man gives a book, literally, an instruction on how ministers should preach in order to build large churches. And the author of the book is a bishop, by the way, in one of the denominations. And he tells in the book that the idea of preaching to get a lot of people in and get a lot of money is to make them feel good. Then after he tells how to do that, to make them feel good, to bring this feeling well-being and contentment and joy and so on, and also in the process of doing that, you very carefully must stay away from Bible doctrine because that upsets people and you don't want to upset them. Then he follows it up in that book by saying that really you must be doing the will of God anyway, because making people feel good is evidence of loving them. Now look at the difference between what Paul is talking about. Paul says, I preached the gospel with contention. I preached it not as pleasing men, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. And then he goes on, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. You know that one verse in there where Paul says, I didn't do this, or we didn't do this. If you stop and think, there's a great lot of preaching today that does either one or the other or both. Uses flattering words to get people to think they're great, and that minister really thinks they're great, and they build up a great host of people to follow that minister because he tells the people out in front of him what wonderful people they are. Flattering words. Paul says, I didn't do that. I didn't flatter you. Now, the word flatter, of course, doesn't mean justified praise, it means unjustified praise. It means you carry the idea of praise to them beyond what they really deserve. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving a person a compliment which they have earned and should have. That also is part of loving one another. When the person has done something that's right and good and you appreciate it, well, you tell them, thank you. And you tell them to appreciate what they did. That's not flattery. That's just showing your appreciation. But flattering them beyond what they deserve is really a deceit. Nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. In that book I referred to, the entire book makes the point that it is a mythology of teaching in order to bring in a lot of money so the minister can make a lot of money. And the author of it makes no bones about it. And Paul wants to tell these people, before he tells them something else, I didn't preach the way you wanted me to preach, necessarily. I didn't flatter you. I didn't come to you with covetousness. In other words, I wasn't doing this so that you'd open up your pockets and give me a lot of money. Now, today, and this is at least as much the people's fault as it is the minister's. I know Pastor Emery and Pastor Stansfield and Pastor Record, especially Pastor Record, and some of these other men really give the ministers a hard time a lot of times, and I do that, and I get quite upset about some of the deceitfulness that our people are being fed under the guise of preaching the word. But after all, let's face it, it is the people who sit out there and swallow this stuff instead of the word, who pay out their money for preaching, as Isaiah said, smooth things instead of the word, that lead ministers to go ahead and then lead them on. So the people are at least as much at fault as the other people. There's also a possibility today that a great problem in America arises under this cloak of covetousness, which is not necessarily getting the people to pay, but is actually, I believe, ministers accepting money from outside sources in order to preach certain things to the people. And this has struck me in many instances of some of the well-known ministers, nationally known, who apparently do not get contributions from their audience enough to carry them on, but supposedly they end up with all sorts of money, and they must get it from somewhere else. Now, that means there must be a nature of covetousness in them in order to do this for that purpose. And I can think of one man who wrote a letter to me, as he did, I suppose, 100,000 other people a year or so ago, that their contributions were down 75% from the previous year in relation to the previous year. 6 weeks later, I got another letter telling me that he was building a multimillion-dollar college. Now, where did the money come from? Well, it came from somewhere, and I believe it comes because of their covetousness. Now, Paul, as we see, went to great lengths to say to these people, "Now, look, I didn't do this, and I didn't do that, and I didn't do this." And it sounds like he's almost might dislike those people. He said, "I didn't preach so men would be pleased," and so on. But let's read on and see what his real feelings were towards these people that he spoke to in this manner. He says, "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." And this, the margin says here, we might have been, or used our authority, might have pulled rank, as it were, and says, "Look, we're apostles direct from God, now you do such and so," and he didn't use that. "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, or our own lives, because ye were dear unto us." Why in the world did Paul be so sure that what he preached was exactly what God wanted to preach? It was because he loved these people. And he says, "You were dear to us, and we affectionately desired to see you. Now, therefore, that's why we have given you not only the gospel, but our very lives." And that's what that word soul means. "And also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." I believe that ministers can correctly say that the only thing that is proof of a minister's love for his people is that he preaches the gospel of God. Now, the fact that quite a few of the people might get up and leave doesn't mean that he doesn't love them. It doesn't mean that he's not attempting to make them like him. But he has an overriding reason for preaching the gospel of God, and that's because the love for people requires the truth of the Word of God. Brother, sister, just think of America today. Just stop and think of this nation. A recent magazine had an article estimating that in 1971 there will be possibly 1 million runaway teenagers, most of them who will have become dope addicts and then will run away from home. 1 million young men and women who will leave home. Why? Because they have not had the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. Somebody has not learned to love these people in America enough to preach the truth to them, the truth that heals, the truth that gives them wisdom, the truth that gives them something great and wonderful to look forward to, greater than anything they have ever known before. And Paul goes on and says this: "Ye are witnesses in God also, how holy and justly and unblameable we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you should what? That you should walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." Paul in his writings, and you know even in the other letters, he writes as a man under a just literally under a compassion to preach the gospel. And he left Philippi. I don't know that his body was all healed from these stripes. Those men were apparently quite badly beaten. Gets right up, leaves that prison. You know, he preached to the jailer, and the jailer was converted. And he left some other men there at Philippi to preach. Went on to Thessalonica to do what? To preach the gospel of the kingdom to these people, because he says, I was so affectionately desirous of you that we were willing to do anything to preach this gospel and to come unto you and to see you. Now, brother, sister, Paul was chosen, I suppose, by God Almighty, not because he was the enemy of the Christian church, which you know he was, when he was Saul and in Judaism. Why, apparently he put people to death, or at least he arrested people and took them back where they may have been put to death. I don't know. The scripture doesn't give us proof definitely that Paul was actually responsible for any death, but he was attempting to destroy the Christian religion originally. And then because he was given the vision of the gospel of the kingdom, the story of Jesus Christ, his shed blood, he turned right around and he loved these people so much that he risked his life and everything he had to take them the gospel of the kingdom, to take them the gospel and tell them the truth of what was going on and what God desired of them. Turn to Titus, because he also wrote this letter to Titus, a young Christian man. And in Titus 1, reading in verse 10 and 11, he warns Titus of the same kind of people we just talked about a moment ago. Verse 10 of Titus 1. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. You know, whenever he mentions this idea of people teaching things they ought not, he brings in the idea they do it for some other reason. Brother or sister, you can't tell me. And I've had ministers tell me this. And not tell me directly, I've heard this second and third hand. That ministers who know that the denominational teaching on heaven and hell is not correct, but they say, but oh, it's such a comfort to tell people that their little child is in heaven, and so on. It's such a comfort. So they teach something they don't even believe because they say, oh, it's a comfort to them. Well, you can't tell me that they love these people in order to do that. They must be doing it, as Paul says, for filthy lucre's sake. They must be doing it for filthy lucre's sake. Turn to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. He says to these people he's warned and said, I preach this way. I don't preach to please you, not even you or any man. I preach to please God. And then he says, as part of literally a prayer about them, these people that he's been so contentious with, that's what he said, I preach to you with contention. Verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 3. And the Lord make you increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. You mean that contentious preacher that didn't try to preach at all what you might want to hear, but what God said you should hear? You mean to tell me that he says he wants you to love one another as he loved them? Paul must have known there was something about this gospel that would do something for them. And here's the reason. And as I say, I believe we have to be a little careful when we try sometimes to make the gospel of the kingdom a little too materialistic. We, in our desire to impart knowledge to other people as to what God has done to us as a people, that he's given us a great nation, he's made us a mighty power, he's kept his covenant, and he has placed in a position to be a blessing to all people. And we have been to some extent. But you know, brother, sister, you can't be a blessing to other people until you also arrive at this point. And this is what he says. He wants you to grow in love toward one another. In verse 13, here's the reason. To the end you may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. In other words, the whole idea of you growing to love other people, other Christian people, the minister loving the flock loving each other, you loving your Christian brethren out here in the other churches and around the country, is a growth process so that as the years go by, as you grow in this, God will be able to establish you, unblameable, to stand before Him in the day of judgment. Yes, growing in the love of one another is important for the day of judgment. Sometimes we think that loving one another means you go out and, well, you do something nice for someone today. And you take some poor person a basket of fruit, or you give someone a ride downtown and eat this. No, this is a continuing process, and it's part of God's building you and I up for that day. It's not to make you feel good. I know a lady some years ago, she had literally taken on this thing as a burden. She would be the only way, or the best way, or the way she could show her love for other people was to work as a nurse's aide or something like that. They call them gray ladies, I think it is, in the hospitals. And so she did this. And in fact, she did this so much that she became a contention to her family. She didn't keep up the house, didn't take care of the children. Her husband couldn't count on her being available for any specific social events, and he had had an important job with a large company up in Minneapolis, and he had to be at certain places. He traveled different parts of the world for the company and so on. And yet his wife had chosen this one thing, and she was so desperately trying to prove that she loved everybody that she made a burden out of this, going out and doing something. And she had become not this growing up so she could stand unblameable before the Lord, because I suppose there's a possibility that maybe some of the people in the hospital that she took care of felt this idea, that she was doing it in order to prove something. She was not doing it because God had touched her heart and she actually loved those people. But Paul goes on here, everything that he says and does, he says, I preach with you with contention. And you know that we came from Pastor Stanford's church. And those of you who have had the good fortune of hearing him preach, you've seen him in the pulpit with his face red and pounding his fist and really giving the people what for. A lot every 6 weeks, Pastor Stastov used to preach to the people in the church, including us, and I know some of the other ministers do that too. And you would think, and this would happen if this were another church, I think half the people would have got up and left. Telling them what they have to learn to do, what they're supposed to do, what they're supposed to do to obey the Lord, and how they grow in grace, and he did it sometimes without a smile on his face. And I can understand what Paul was doing when he said, I was preaching with contention. He literally, as we use the terminology of the day, reading the riot act to them, brother, this is what the word of the Lord says. And you know why he was preaching it? He says, so you will grow in love one toward another so you can stand in that day before God Almighty. And I sometimes, and I don't want to bring my wife into my sermons too often, but she's mentioned this several times, there are some ministers, you've heard them, they preach with a smile on their lips and just honey just dripping out of their mouths. And you would think, looking at it from a human standpoint, that this man is the most loving person you ever saw. But do you know you very seldom find that kind of a preacher who isn't preaching false doctrine? You ever thought that? They're preaching false doctrine, and yet, physical appearance, looking from man's idea, why, they're the most loving preacher you ever saw. And I don't imagine that Paul preached that way. So good going someday we may hear Paul preach after the resurrection. And I don't think you're going to see him preaching with all sorts of smiles and saying, isn't it a wonderful day today, and didn't we do this yesterday, and didn't we have a wonderful time, and so on. No, he preached the gospel with contention, because it's only the word of God that will give you people the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. There isn't anything that I can say or do, except as I preach the word, that will build you up in this manner that Paul says, I want to build you up to the end that you establish heart unblameable before God Almighty. Now, Christ put this in some rather short words, and you should read his words in Matthew 2, You know, these are quite familiar. And we preach the law. We believe the law is in effect. We believe that the statutes and judgments of the Lord are spiritual. God says the law is spiritual, that they are righteous, that the law is to be used as the law of the land and to be enforced in any nation of Israel. But Christ made it very apparent in these short verses what the law actually stood on. Matthew 22, verse 35. We'll start in verse 35. Then one of them was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? In other words, trying to trick him into saying, well, one is more than the other, or something like that. Here's Christ's answer. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Now you notice, he didn't say the second was any less or different. He said the second one is like unto that one. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Hang all the law and all prophets. I wonder what you think, or what we think when we realize that term, hang all the law and all the prophets. The general preaching today is that these are the two great commandments, and then they don't hang the rest of the law on there, they cut the rest of the law off and throw it away. So what Christ is saying, in effect, is this. When you arrive at a point where you will love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, and your neighbor as yourself, you know what would happen? All of God's laws, statutes, and judgments would be obeyed and put into effect in any nation in which the people had arrived at that point. And that's why in the great kingdom age, when God brings all these things to come to pass, His laws, statutes, and judgments will be obeyed because the people will have been made into people who love the Lord God with all their hearts and love their neighbor as themselves. Then all the rest of the law isn't thrown away, but comes into play, comes into effect. In John 13, here's a little different terminology here several times in John. In fact, but we'll read John 13. Starting in verse 34. He says, A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. A new commandment. Now, you know that that's an old commandment. You know that that's part of the old commandment. This was mentioned many times, that you're to love one another, love thy neighbor as thyself, and so on. But he says, a new commandment give I you, and he uses this idea, as I have loved you. Now, isn't that something, do you suppose that mortal human beings with all of our foibles and fables and troubles and fleshly lusts and desires, do you suppose we could ever really hope to love someone else as Christ loved us? Well, brother, sister, Paul implies a teaching of the gospel and the word is to that end, to build you up so that you stand in that day unblameable before the Lord. And Christ further says this, and this is the great mark of identity. You talk about the Israel identity. This is the great mark of Christian identity. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. The great sign of discipleship, the proof of the discipleship of a person who follows Christ is that he loves his fellow man. He loves his brother. He loves one another. Now, you notice Christ didn't go in and bring all this that's written in it today that you go out and love the whole world. He said, no, the proof of your discipleship is that you love one another. And he was talking about who? A fellowship of the believers. This idea of the brotherhood of man that's being taught in the churches and is actually a communist ploy or propaganda is not what is taught in the scripture. I don't know how in the world man can go out and love some person over in China until he first gets the idea that he can love the person that sits next to him in church. You better start at the beginning. And this is what Paul was talking about. This is what Christ talked about. He said, that ye love one another, and that's the sign. That's the sign. That's how other people will know you're a Christian. And how many of you have heard so many people lament today that you can't tell the Christian from the other people? Well, the reason you can't is because most of them aren't Christians and they have no love for other people because they've not been taught, I suppose, with contention and pounding on the pulpit once in a while to make a point, because it's the Word of God that puts them in that position. All right, let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians again. I want to read a couple of these verses over that we read just a few moments ago. In chapter 2. Well, we'll start with verse 12. And he says this same thing, that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now, according to Christ, and according to what Paul says here, if you put all of these things together, if you're going to walk worthy of God, then God Almighty will have first to do to put the Word of God in your heart, to build you up, to make you understand that discipleship is evidenced by your love one for another. And I believe, and I have seen evidence of it, and I know that you people have, of people that you've known personally, who may have attended church for many, many years, and they're quite cold toward the rest of the world, until they actually learn and begin to understand the gospel of the kingdom. And that news is so good, it is such good proof of the love of God toward man that he would do this thing, that he would actually take this sinful man and put him in a glorified kingdom with a resurrected body where he would live forever on a personal acquaintanceship with God. That news is so good that you evidence love for other people even as you witness to them, even if it is argumentative. You might even almost get in a fight trying to tell them the truth of the gospel of the kingdom. But don't be concerned about it. Paul says, I preach with contention. Why? Because he loved them. And when you carry your witness on to other people of this good news, there is no greater news in all the world than the gospel of the kingdom. There's nothing that you can do more to show your love for other people than to tell them about the gospel of the kingdom. It's the greatest thing that they could ever know, as most of you realize. And as Paul goes on and tells about this, having preached the gospel to you, it brings you up so you walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. Let's go on a little further. For this cause also, thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Isn't that something Paul said to these people? Said, the thing that he liked about them or was most affectionate about them when they heard the word of God, they received it as the word of God. I think a great amount of damage has been done to our Christian people today by this ungodly idea that this Bible is the works of men. This is what the modernists teach. And in teaching people that this is the word of men, they take away from them the ability to absorb it as the word of God, which is the only thing that can make them love one another. No wonder America is being called a cold nation. No wonder we can have 45,000 young men die in Vietnam and 100,000 wounded, and the average person on the street absolutely appears that he couldn't care less. Why? Because he's not been preached the gospel of the kingdom, and he simply does not have the love of God in his heart for his fellow man. And it doesn't mean that you have to go out and just beat him over the head and say, well, look, you're supposed to cry over this, and you're supposed to complain over that. No. They have to accept the word of God as the word of God. He says, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. What has done this work in those people that Paul is talking about? The Word of God is what did the work. Not Paul's contentious preaching as such, but the fact it was the Word of God. For ye, brethren, become followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now these people have suffered some things also, as Paul had. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. I sometimes wish a lot of preachers would read that verse once in a while as they go through some of the rest of this. Forbidding us to speak with the Gentiles that they might be saved. to fill up their sin alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. One of the greatest condemnations that Paul had about the Jews was the Jews were trying to keep them from preaching the Word of God to other people. And today we find the same thing. And here it is, the Word of God that makes people and builds them up so they can stand before God and hear these people who are attempting to keep the Word of God from being preached. But anyway, he goes on and says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." And then he adds and finishes with these last two verses. "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" This contentious preacher by the name of Paul, he says, what is our, what is mine, what's Paul's hope and his joy and his crown of rejoicing? It's you people standing before God in the day of his coming. No wonder Paul can say that he loved them, that he actually had Christian love. He called it being affectionately desirous of you. Because he said, the great hope that I have is you people standing before the throne of grace in the day of resurrection. That's the joy and the hope that Paul had. That's why he crossed oceans, walked over land, put up with fire and sword and lashes, chains and dungeons, and everything else. Because his joy was going to come when he saw these people. He says, when you are in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, for ye are our glory and joy. No wonder Christian people, truly born-again Christian people, are so happy when other people find the Lord and understand the great thing that God Almighty has done for us. Because they in turn joy in looking forward to this time when we all stand before the throne of grace, brought there by the Word of God, built up in it, and love for one another. No wonder Christ said that the love of God Almighty by the person with his whole heart and soul and mind, and the love of his brethren as himself, that you could hang all the law and all the prophets on it. You can hang this whole Bible on a race of people that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the preaching of the Word will eventually arrive at that state. And I don't want you people to be discouraged when you say, well, I still have trouble getting along with so-and-so, and he has a terrible habit, and I just can't put up with that, and so on. You have not arrived at the state of perfection yet, and I don't think you will in this life. But I think you can see that the seed planted by the Word of God can do something for Christian people and for human beings that nothing else under the sun would do. You can write all the books you want about how to get along with people and how to understand them better and how to love the cantankerous old bachelor who lives down the street. But according to Paul and according to Jesus Christ and this Word, the only thing that will bring the love of God in your heart is the Word of God. And praise the Lord, we've already seen evidence of it in this age. And Paul says, our joy will be complete when we stand before the throne of grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's all stand. Our Father and our God, we praise thy name and thank you, Lord, that in spite of all of the foibles of human nature which we all suffer in our bodies, that we can see that through the power of thy word and the power of thy blood, that you truly will bring a race of people to this state of perfection. Lord God, we thank you, and we look forward to that day when this perfectness of the human being is accomplished through thy power. Lord God, we don't know quite why or understand this great love that thou hast had for us, that you would take these creatures of the dust and give us a promise of such glory. But we claim it because it's in the Word. We claim it because the blood has been shed. We claim it because these things have been sealed to us, and like Paul, we look forward to that day when our joy will be complete in each other as we stand before thy throne of grace. In Jesus' name we plead. Amen.